according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Kings this morning. 1 Kings, as we bring to a close a series that has encompassed three actual teaching years over the last 4 years. We had 12 months off during the Through the Bible series, but resumed this study here back in February or so of this year, and are now bringing it to a close. We do have next week off and the following week, no class on the 24th and the 31st. We'll have evening services both those days. Christmas Eve on the 24th, we'll have a singing service, a musical service here starting at 7 o'clock. And then the following week, New Year's Eve, is our Mexican food potluck dinner, annual tradition there, beginning at 6 o'clock with a evening service to follow. But our next Wednesday morning session will be January the 7th. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, once again, this is our privilege and our blessing to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction. We ask for distractions to be set aside, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to take in the truth of your word. Father, we don't know what we would do without grace. We wouldn't be anything without grace. We wouldn't have anything without grace. So we just thank you for the grace that allows us to assemble this morning, the freedom in our country to do so, the privilege and grace blessings we have to take in the Word of God. And we give them all the praise and glory for these grace blessings we give back to you. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Do you have your David notes? There are, if you forgot to bring them this morning, there are three copies left back there. We should have some more by tomorrow or Friday. I think Cliff and Tara are going to come in and get some printing done. And Beverly Berry is going to come in and help get some printing done. So we'll get some more David notebooks ready to go. All right, we are looking at our final page of the notes as we look at David's last days from 1 Kings chapter 1, and we look at the death of David in 1 Kings chapter 2. Reading simply from 1 Kings 1, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. All right, so there's the introduction to the chapter. You have the notes there, page 85 if you're looking at the book, or I think Gina's got the handout rather than the book, but she can follow along just fine. David's dying days were times of physical health testing, aren't they all? It's quite interesting. These are the things, of course, we face in older years. Every believer faces it, same as every unbeliever faces it. It is the circumstance of growing old. Abishag was provided for the king's comfort and warmth. It may seem like a bizarre practice to us, but it was actually quite common in the ancient world. This medical prescription is actually attested by Josephus, also by Galen. Galen was a Greek physician in the ancient world. I believe also there was a reference to this by Hippocrates. The doctors today that take the Hippocratic Oath goes back to that ancient Greek doctor. But I failed to find the reference on that. I think there is also a reference to this practice by Hippocrates as well as Galen. All right, moving on. Verses, reading here from 1 Kings this morning. Verse 5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Here we see yet another rebellion against David's authority, much like the Absalom rebellion, much like the rebellion which followed, which we dealt with from chapter 21 and the issues there, or I'm sorry, chapter 20 and the issues there when we dealt with Sheba, the son of Bichri, and the rebellion that he faced there. This one, though, Adonijah bided his time. He was more of a patient fellow and didn't want to actually steal the kingdom from David. But since David was dying anyway, let's go ahead and step in there and make sure that the succession goes to the right son, is basically Adonijah's viewpoint on it. David, of course, was a polygamist. David had many sons through many wives. And with the deaths that we have given, we know Absalom is now dead at this point. His firstborn is dead, Amnon, because Absalom murdered Amnon. The older brothers are now being gone. This leaves Adonijah as David's oldest son. So, as I've outlined this under point two, during David's weakness, Adonijah used the opportunity to claim the throne for himself. David knew what was going on, but he never crossed him, it says in verse 6, that he never he avoided the conflict. Sometimes we are tempted to do that. We don't want to fight the battle, or we don't know how to fight the battle, or we don't think it's worth fighting the battle, and so forth. And so we let things slide. And generally when the Scripture is describing these things, it's describing these things in terms that make it quite clear that it's not the right thing to do. That letting things slide just simply because you don't know how to handle it or you don't want the conflict and things only makes the problem bigger the longer that it remains unresolved. And so sticking your head in the sand like an ostrich and hoping that, well, it'll just kind of fix itself or sort itself out does not work. We tend to notice that in life, and the Bible presents that time and time again. David should have dealt with it, and he doesn't. Not until such time as Bathsheba comes in here and Nathan the prophet, and they bring it to his attention that he must exhibit leadership even up till now. That the final work assignment all of us face is, in fact, our physical death. If the Lord allows for that death process to take time and so forth, then obviously those responsibilities have to be dealt with. Parental responsibilities have to be dealt with. Financial responsibilities have to be dealt with. You don't always have a long period of time in which case you know, during which time you actually know that your departure is coming, but that's why it's a prudent aspect of wisdom to be prepared and to have things like that worked out ahead of time in the event that the Father chooses to take us home today, as it were. When you're a king, obviously, there's more than just family issues at stake. There are national issues at stake as far as who is going to follow in leadership and the things there. I think it's pretty wise in a local church setting, too, when the pastor is departing, to obviously who is going to become the next shepherd, who is going to watch over this particular flock, for example. Things that happen there. I think it's neat the way the Lord allowed for John Miller in Arizona to know that he was very soon going to be with the Lord, and he made all the arrangements to bring Larry Hoffman in to be the next pastor of Westside Bible Church. That he organized that and had that kind of leadership with his deacons, and they formed a pulpit committee even while John Miller was still alive, and they put it before the church congregation for a vote, and they brought Larry in. Of course, Larry was well known to them. He'd been an assistant pastor there in previous years, and all those arrangements were taken care of, and the succession was very clear. It was not left up in the air. Other local churches, though, things get left up in the air, and sometimes a year, 2 years go by in between pastors while these poor deacons are left trying to, you know, trying to scramble. They picked up a fumbled football, they're trying to run with it, and they just don't have the clear direction. So they form these committees and search to bring these guys in, anyway, it's an interesting process when it happens. This transition of power here is on the verge of becoming rather chaotic and even on the verge of becoming deadly in terms of civil wars that often happen when matters of succession are left vague. They're left undefined. And This is why the wisdom then gets given to David to settle this matter while he's still here, to say, look, this has got to be settled, and it's got to be settled now. It's interesting to note the, and I gave them here in the subpoints A, B, and C, the nature of this conspiracy. He included Joab and Abiathar in the conspiracy. We see them listed in verse 7. He excluded Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, and David's mighty men. We see that in verse 8. Zadok, the priest. You get the idea, by virtue of excluding the priesthood, that this whole operation here is not entirely on the up and up. Why would they be excluded? Well, clearly they're excluded because they're not going to give approval for what's being done. And so you just simply leave them out of the loop. You don't include them in your little conspiracy as you get things done. You know, you don't want to be contradicted by people that aren't going to approve, so you just simply leave them out. And you stack the deck, you surround yourself only with people that approve of what you're doing, and then you can go forward under the illusion that, well, you know, the people are behind me here. Likewise, Benaiah, a godly hero, we looked at him a little bit last week. He was one of the ones that were listed there as being below the 30, but below the 3, but above the 30. And a wonderful hero, a tremendous man of faith. Nathan the prophet, we've seen elsewhere. He was the prophet that rebuked David for his adultery. Why would you want to exclude a prophet? Well, because a prophet speaks for the Lord. A prophet would have the Lord's viewpoint on how this succession should occur. And when you know that you're doing something contrary to the Lord, you don't want the Lord's spokesman there to highlight that. And then Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They were deliberately excluded. Interesting, when you look at verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, and Solomon his brother, the one son that was excluded. Now, as I said, David had many wives, many sons. In your study guide, we listed some of those, the wives and the sons and things on page 7. The wives are mentioned on page 6, the sons are mentioned on page 7. And there's scads of them there, starting with Amnon, then Chileab, then Absalom. We actually don't know what happens to Chileab. He's called Daniel in 1 Chronicles, but then he's never mentioned again, and it's assumed that he has died by this point of time, which is why Adonijah assumes that he can become the next king, as simply the oldest of the brothers. Then Shephathai, Ithream, and so forth, and you get to Solomon and the ones afterwards. But if all of these brothers are invited, and only one brother is excluded, why would that be? Why exclude Solomon? Well, we find that out here in the context of this chapter, because Solomon was promised the throne. That Solomon was intended to be the next king. God intended Solomon to be the next king. David had already promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be the next king, and that he would be the king of peace that would be permitted to build the temple. And so it's not coincidental that Solomon is being excluded here in verse 10. And you see that there in the outline as well. He included the king's sons, verse 9, but he excluded Solomon, verse 10. What we find next in verses 11 and following is quite interesting. It is the role of spiritual followers to approach a spiritual leader with a matter that they believe the leader is not taking care of properly. It's not done disrespectfully. It's not done in any kind of a rebellion. David is the spiritual leader of this nation. He is the king of this nation. He is an anointed prophet king of this nation. He is the leader. He is Bathsheba's husband. He is Nathan's king, and so forth. And yet these two, Nathan and Bathsheba, are going to come to David and remind him of what his responsibilities are. Going to remind him of what his previous promises are, and are going to leave it with him to either take appropriate action or, conceivably, not. And it's quite interesting here, and it forms a remarkable approach that, in terms of authority orientation or what how a wife might approach a husband, how children might approach their parents, how a congregation might approach a pastor, or how deacons might approach a pastor, or just the issues there. What happens when the authority who should be setting the example isn't? And he needs to be reminded. See, well, that's partly why the Lord gave prophets to to the kings, because pagan kings didn't have anybody telling them what to do. But the prophets could come along and say, thus says the Lord, remember, king, there is authority over you, and that's the Lord, and these little reminders come along. Well, believers can do that, because the Lord is clearly the authority over all of us, including husbands and fathers and pastors and so forth, to just simply by way of reminder, remind the authority person here, in this case the king, what his responsibilities are. So let's look at verses 11 and following. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come. Now, their information is quite interesting, because they're under the assumption that David doesn't know what's going on, and yet in verse 6, I think it's pretty clear that he did know, just he chose not to address the issue. So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Why was their life at risk? Well, Adonijah is taking the throne here in a rather pagan manner, the way the world would take it. Just, you know, take power and remove your opposition. First order of business, as soon as Adonijah can take the throne, as soon as David is safely dead and out of the way, is to go ahead and remove the competition, namely the rightful king, the rightful son who should be king, the one that was promised to be the next king. There is, by the way, there is, and I'm wondering if I'm going to find it here, in the Chronicles parallel to the Davidic covenant, if I can find it here real quickly, in 1 Chronicles, the Lord specifically stated that when David wanted to build the temple, and the Lord said no, and I'm thinking here that it's going to be in 1 Chronicles 17, where Solomon is given by name as the one who's going to follow David. If I can find it here quickly, I'll highlight it for you. Otherwise, okay, 1 Chronicles 17 is the Davidic covenant, but I'm not seeing Solomon by name in that chapter. Try chapter 22, 1 Chronicles 22. David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. Are y'all with me here? I went over to 1 Chronicles 22. Okay. He wasn't allowed to build the temple, but he could sure put a materials list together. All right? He can sure finance it. He can stockpile the materials. He prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors, the gates, and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, in timbers of cedar logs beyond number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death, with full knowledge that Solomon was the one tasked by the Lord, the son of peace, the God, the king of peace, to build this temple. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, a promised son prior to his birth even. A son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his name, in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. All right? So David knows that Solomon is to be the next king. And he promised Bathsheba that. That's why this is such a problem now, here in 1 Kings, as we return back. He does nothing to cross Adonijah in verse 6. And he's failing to take action. He's got work to do and he's dropping the ball. He just needs the reminder that he still has got to take the right leadership here while he's still around to do so. So returning back to 1 Kings now, looking at verse 11 again, Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?" It was actually quite common to have a co-regency when the older king was still alive, to go ahead and crown the successor and have a co-regency and allow for the successor to take the reins of power and have a co-regency there, understanding, of course, that the older king was still alive and not yet departed and could hand off the reins of power more peacefully, and there was not the need to go ahead and murder the previous king. You know, this was a more peaceful transition of power and so forth. In some cultures, like with Egypt and Rome, the older man actually preferred the co-regency because that allowed him to live out his days in peace, and it allowed the younger guy to kind of become the target for assassination attempts and so forth. So the older king didn't really mind the co-regency so much. He could kind of be the retired king and live out his days and the things there. Verse 12, "So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?'" She's going to go to David and simply remind him of the promise that he gave her. Why did he give her that promise? Well, because the Lord had revealed to him that this son would be named Solomon and would become the king of peace and build the temple. "Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words." David was, when he was thinking right, when David was filled with the Spirit, when David was walking in the light, he was very convicted over the mouth of 2 and 3 witnesses, every fact shall be confirmed. The principle that was handed down in the law and so forth. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "My lord," and she reminds him of the promise and the issues there. Then Nathan comes in, and in verse 22, "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in," and he confirms the issue. Verse 24, "Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance. And the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking long before him, and they say, Long live King Adonijah.'" It's interesting that Zadok the priest was not invited, but Abiathar the priest was giving the sanction for it. And the two distinctions in the lines of the priest there are a matter for additional study. Verse 26, "But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not been invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me," and then he confirms the promise. And in verse 29, "The king vowed and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day.'" All right? So you have it in your notes here. Point 3, Nathan and Bathsheba agreed to approach David and obtain the succession for Solomon that David had promised. David confirms his vow to Bathsheba. He then issues these instructions to Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah. And they do a coronation procedure in verses 32 through 37. Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah follow David's instructions and anoint Solomon as king of Israel while David still lived in 1 Kings 1, 38 through 40. See, Solomon now becomes an anointed king, anointed by a prophet. Remember, King Saul was anointed by a prophet. Remember who anointed King Saul? Who? Samuel. There you go. And who anointed King David? Samuel. There you go. And who anointed this so-called King Adonijah? Nobody. He took the crown for himself and got a priest to rubber stamp it, but there was no anointing, and there was certainly no prophet on hand. And now here's a prophet, Nathan, who is anointing King Solomon. So how comfortable does so-called King Adonijah become at this point? He becomes quite alarmed. Adonijah's party was notified of Solomon's anointing and grew quite fearful. I laugh every time I read this. Verse 38. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And he's not coming in a war chariot, not riding in on a stallion. He's simply coming in humbly, riding on David's mule. And Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him, and all the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Jonathan and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man and bring good news." But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No, this isn't good news. our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king also has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom." All of a sudden, Adonijah has a huge problem, and all of the guests in his home have a huge problem. "Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed." The king himself submitted to Solomon as the new king. "The king has also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it.'" And he, as I say, submitted to Solomon's kingship, and now Solomon is even David's king, as far as David is concerned. Boy, you talk about humility. It's kind of like next September, Jim Bertel in Little Rock, who's been the pastor of Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock now for 25, many, many years, he's going to turn 70 next October. And on his 70th birthday, he is going to step down and hand the local church to a younger man to become the senior pastor. And Jim Bertel actually is going to step into the role as the youth pastor, and that is how he's going to serve for the rest of his days. But he already has made the arrangements. They've already designed that when he turns 70, he's going to step down and hand it to the younger man to take that local church on into the next generation. And he's content to serve as an assistant in assistant capacity and to support that younger man and take the teenagers and be a youth pastor in his older years, in his final days. And Pastor Bertel shared that with us last October when Sharon and I saw him in Arkansas. And I've put a lot of thought into that in the last month or so. And really, I think it's going to be an abundant blessing for that congregation. I'm going to be watching it quite closely to see how it turns out and see what blessings the Lord has for that. I think it's a tremendous idea. But I think it takes a lot of humility on the older man's part to do such a thing like that, to step down and hand it off to the younger man and yet do so with such joy and such humility. I'm quite amazed at the whole process, to tell you the truth. And that's what David's doing here, handing it all off to Solomon. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. I laugh every time I read this. They're talking about being in the wrong place at the wrong time, you know? They arose and each went on his way. They scattered like a bunch of cockroaches when the light gets turned on. You know, they just fled Adonijah's house. Don't want to be anywhere near Adonijah's house. Don't want any witnesses to see them in Adonijah's house, you know. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" See, he's terrified that Solomon's going to do to him what he intended to do to Solomon. You know, the worker of iniquity will always be terrified that, you know, they got these plans of evil, and that's just the way their mind thinks, and they assume that everybody else is trying to do them evil too, because their minds are thinking in those terms. Solomon said, "If he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." So he's going to spare Adonijah's life. He says, until you demonstrate that you can't be trusted, you're allowed to live. We get into chapter 2, and you have the death of David. He dies in verse 10, and he charges Solomon in verses 1 through 9. David issued some parting instructions for Solomon. I just simply outline them for you there in your notes, A, B, C, and D. Starting off with, first of all, obey the word of God. Obey the word of God. No more important thing than that, verses 1 through 4. You know, if you obey the word, you're going to be blessed. If you depart from the word, you're just opening yourself up to divine discipline. And David can well illustrate that. You know, the whole Bathsheba thing, murdering Uriah. David, his whole life is a testimony to obeying the word for blessing and defying the word of God for discipline. And Solomon has the opportunity to learn from David's mistakes. I think the most urgent issue there is the trouble that David brought upon himself with the polygamy. I mean, marrying all those women, having all those children with all these different women, that was a huge problem. And Solomon had the opportunity to learn from that, to marry one woman, to raise his family appropriately, and well, we all know what Solomon ended up doing with 1,000 wives and concubines. He sets the record for failure in that particular area. So the first instruction, obey the word of God. The second instruction, execute Joab in verses 5 and 6. Probably David's greatest disappointment, his greatest failure that he left unresolved was that he never could bring himself to deal with Joab. Never could administer justice properly to Joab for the murder of Abner, for the murder of Asahel. They're both mentioned here. Verse 5, "You also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war and peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act now according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." Gives instructions regarding to Joab, gives instructions regarding to Barzillai the Gileadite in verse 7. Remember the old man that provided for him when he had fled from Absalom and had helped helped him to supply his needs in that exile. Other instructions regarding Shimei, the son of Gera, in verses 8 and 9. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. How it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. And the instructions are given there. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. All right, so he's about 70 years, we're estimating about 70 years old at this point, that he was about 30 when he became the king and reigned for a total of 40 years. He's in his 70s, or just now turning 70, and as we estimate the lifespan of David here at this point. Upon David's death, you see in your notes, point 2, upon David's death, Solomon's succession was initially uncontested, and in verses 10 through 12, it's rather clear that there was really no more fight at this point. But then Adonijah steps forward in verse 13 and starts to really seals his own fate. Solomon had already told him, "Look, I'm going to let you live. Just don't demonstrate to me that you can't be trusted." And first thing he does in verse 13 is he desires to marry Abishag, the prior king's concubine. Do you recall, as we gave you that teaching, what it means when you take possession of the former king's concubine? When Absalom took the 10 concubines of David, for example, this is, again, a claim to the throne. And he's asking for the hand of Abishag in marriage. He even tries to work through Bathsheba to get it done. And Solomon immediately sees through it, and he realizes that's not going to happen. Verse 23, Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David and my father, who has made me a house, as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. All right? There's that handy assistant again that the king just points and, Benaiah goes and falls on him and he dies. You know, that phrase, fall upon, means he drew his weapon and he killed the guy. So, you have in the outline here, very soon after Solomon's succession, Adonijah requested to marry Abishag. Solomon recognized this as a play for the throne and executed Adonijah. And the outline of it there gives you the verses 19 through 25. Then the rest of the chapter is spent with David, with Solomon tying up loose ends. Abiathar is one. Joab is the other. Zadok and Benaiah are given there under point C. And then Shimei is the last of the loose ends that he has to deal with. We've got about 15 minutes remaining, and I was hoping we could take some time for questions. I mentioned last week that we would take some time to maybe go back over the notebook or maybe just kind of discuss. It's kind of, 4 years, 3 years and 4 years' time worth of study, that maybe there were other issues and things that you would like to explore and discuss. And so I mentioned last week that I would like to take time for questions in that. We've got time available here this morning. Is there anything at all that thoughts you have or questions you have or anything at all with relationship to David and what we've looked at over these last 4 years? Anything coming to your mind or any questions or anything at all? Possibility that Adonijah actually loved Abishag? I guess it's possible. The text does not state that he loved her. Adonijah is also of a generation a bit older than Solomon. He was one of the sons that was born in Hebron, so that makes him a contemporary of Amnon and Absalom and those older boys who were already by this point married with children of their own. In all likelihood, he had a wife or a number of wives already, and the addition of Abishag to his harem was precisely what Solomon thought it was a threat to the kingdom, that he was not going to give up on not being the next king. Absolutely, absolutely. And that is really a satanic tactic that we see throughout the scriptures. Submit when you need to, betray when you can, and that is entirely the deceptive nature of satanic attacks. Absolutely. Yes, sir? A claim of protection, yeah, to go into the tabernacle, or at least to the entrance of the place where the altar was set, and to claim a refuge there, a sanctuary, as it were. It's found, there's not a whole lot of information on it. Joab attempts it here in this context. Adonijah tries it. There are others that try it, to try to claim an immunity or at least a protection, claiming that the Lord is the witness and will protect you and so forth. It doesn't work for Joab or for Adonijah, and there's no actual biblical record of it ever actually working. God had put into place a system of refuge called the cities of refuge, where they could flee to for temporary protection until a fair trial could be conducted. And if the man was in fact worthy of death, then he was worthy of death, and even the city of refuge didn't protect anything. But yeah, fleeing to the temple, or in this case, the temple's not built yet, but fleeing to the altar at this point and claiming that for protection, in many respects actually reflects a pagan practice more than any biblical practice, and kind of shows you the mindset of these people that try it, namely Adonijah and Joab. So there's also, I mean, that kind of, the medieval church actually adopted similar concepts, and even on into modern times, the Roman church would have principles of sanctuary within the walls of their own cathedrals and facilities and so forth, particularly when the church and state were in conflict. And so there's a concept of sanctuary to this day that's even practiced in certain places. So the church claims a right that they're sovereign, that they fall under God's authority, and that the state, the king, can't go in there. It's an interesting tradition. Yes, ma'am? Joab? Because the fair trial would have convicted him anyway. Well, no, because this, as I say, the city of refuge is not an avoid penalty place. He could have gone there and claimed refuge, but then immediately his trial would have been convened and he would have been executed as a murderer, because he obviously murdered Abner, he murdered Asahel, he murdered Amasa, he murdered Uriah the Hittite on David's instructions. I think in reality the reason why David never brought him to trial for murder was because the role of murdering Uriah would have then come out, and David was ashamed of having that come out, so yeah, a city of refuge would not have helped Joab. It was never intended to get a guy off the hook for murder. It was simply intended to keep him from getting killed by the victim's family until a proper trial could be convened, and then the victim's family had the right to cast the first stone. The blood relatives had the right to become the first executioners in the administration of justice. If we were going to have such a thing today, then immediate family of murder victims today would be allowed to come in and throw the switch, as it were, in the execution chamber in the state of Texas. And there have actually been lawmakers that have speculated that such a thing could even conceivably be done. You know. And they've got a biblical pattern for it, allowing for the family members of the victims to push the buttons to allow the chemicals then to be introduced into the condemned man's there. But anyway, yes, ma'am. No. You want very clearly there, as it relates to faith rest, and as it relates to negligence. That's the difference. Under faith rest and waiting upon the Lord, that is when clearly the matters are not in your hands. Clearly the matters are for the Lord to deal with, and you can rest in faith and patience and watching how the Lord works and so forth. That is proper application of the Word of God. The difference then is when the will of God is clear that there's something that should be done. See, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Where's that verse? Oh, somebody help me. I don't have my Bible. I don't have my concordance up here with me tonight. To him who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. We call those sins of omission. And when the Lord expects you to step forward and do something by means of faith, at that point, not doing anything is not you can't just say, oh, well, I'm just faith resting in. I'm going to let the Lord take care of that. No, that's actually negligent. The Lord has, it's very clear that you do need to do something here. And it's not, you're not functioning under faith rest. You're chickening out. You're fleeing from responsibilities. Right. Earthly laws? Oh, right. Right. But that's where I think you need to be, have peace in your own soul that when you're, whether you do something or don't do something, that you're doing it by faith or you're not doing it by faith. In other words, Father, I'm making this decision. I'm doing this activity. I'm doing so because I believe this is my responsibility to do so. And at the same time, Father, I'm not doing something. I'm deliberately not taking action. I'm leaving this in your hands to deal with because I believe it's your will for me to not do something. And so, in that case, a person could be wrong for doing something in the flesh that he's supposed to just simply stand by and watch the salvation of the Lord. Or a person could be wrong by not doing anything when he's supposed to. So there's a time and a place for everything, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and that means there's a time to do something and there's a time to do nothing. And the trick is figuring out which is which. You know, is this an occasion where I'm supposed to take action, or is this an occasion where I'm supposed to take no action and allow the Lord to work? And that's where understanding the will of God becomes the key issue there, according to Ephesians 5. So, great questions. All right. Did Sharon find the verse on omission of sin? Okay. I think it's in James, but I have to go look at it later on. Yes. Right. Yeah, I think verse 15 highlights that he's still thinking politically. He's still thinking in terms of power. He's still, you're right, that's a very good observation. He's not letting go of the fact that he, in his mind anyway, he should be the next king. It's almost like Al Gore in his mind thinking that he won Florida or something, you know. 14 recounts proved that he lost the Florida vote. But in his mind, he's convinced that it was the Supreme Court that gave the presidency to Bush and that he really should be the president, you know. I think in 15. He was firstborn. He has the right of firstborn. You know, he's the last. He's by default the firstborn because the ones above him got murdered, you know. And in culture, you know, that's what you expect. But see, God's ways are not our ways, and he quite often will pass over the oldest son for the younger son, as in the case of passing over Esau to get to Jacob, passing over Ishmael to get to Isaac. That's, you know, even Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and yet the godliness of believers went through Seth rather than through Cain, you know, as far as that goes. Cain murdered Abel and the issues there. So, well, we are going to begin in 3 weeks' time a study on the life of Christ. And since we have just concluded the life of David, the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament, we will go on from here to look at the life of Christ in the New Testament. So that'll be a lot of Greek studies rather than Hebrew. That'll be a New Testament approach and should be a wonderful study, and I'm excited about it based on how my study has gone over the last few weeks, and we'll see how it comes about here on Wednesday mornings. All right. Well, we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're going to go through the Gospels on a harmonized basis. And so we'll float back and forth between all four Gospels, and we'll start in the Old Testament with some of the prophecies concerning the coming Christ. And we're going to do a lot of groundwork in January, just to, before we even get to the manger. There's some groundwork that we'll take care of there in the Gospels. Okay. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And Father, we've got plans and intentions for the new year, but none of those may happen if today we hear the trumpet, then today we're called home. And so, Father, remind us that we're living day by day, we're living moment by moment. Allow us today to accomplish the work you have for us. If there are unbelievers you have for us to give the gospel to this day, then open our eyes to see those evangelism opportunities, and that we might lead souls to Christ, that we might see the bride complete, that we might hear the trumpet that much sooner. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.